And if we open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 28, and reading from verse 29, "And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually." Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we humbly and reverently, Lord, approach thy word this morning, knowing that you are the same God who stopped the mouths of the devil, the mouths of the lions, in that cage where Daniel was thrown. And you are the same God who can stop our mouths, Father, if we say anything which is not according to thy great purpose and plan. But Father, we know also that you are the mouth. You are the voice. Your word is our voice. And your mouthpiece was your prophet. And so, Father, we ask that you would, in great reverence and humility, that we might take up those words, that we might speak them, that you might receive them as a great sacrifice from our lips, the fruit offering of our lips giving praise to your name. And so, Lord, we ask your forgiveness if there be anything in our lives which is not worthy to dwell in the presence of your word. And we pray that your word would wash us by the washing of water by it. Now cleanse our hearts, Father, and make us ready for the going home and for the office of kings and priests, as you have called us to, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. For the past few weeks, we've been studying the colors of God, and as they came forth from the great fountain of life. From Hebrews chapter 1, Brother Bram said, "Could you imagine before there was even an earth, before there was a light, before there was a star, before there was anything, there's a great fountain going forth of spirit, and out of this great fountain came the most pure love, because there was nothing for it to come from there but love." And again, from part 3 of questions and answers on Hebrews, Brother Bram said, God was this great big fountain of 7 colors. How many knows that? See, and so we took the diagram and showed how God came out, and he formed himself into a theophany. Parts of him, as Brother Bram said, that Logos was part of God. And in our study, we found that the colors of the rainbow are manifested only when light strikes the water crystal, as when it strikes the diamond. And we know in Malachi 4, chapter 2, the Lord is spoken of as the Son of Righteousness. And we know that he is here in the form of a light, the pillar of fire. And we know that the Lord said, "My doctrine shall fall as the rain." And we know the rainbow is formed when the light strikes the rain. And so when the light of his glorious presence has struck the doctrine in this hour, the doctrine being in your hearts, it is bringing into fulfillment the great contract of God. And Brother Branham taught us what these colors in the rainbow stood for each is an expression of the great fountain of life. Each color is a part of the great contract between God and man, expressing a part of the contract concerning life. The contract begins with red, which refers to the love of God, which has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. It moves into orange, which is a blending of the red with the next primary color, yellow, and represents character that comes by love putting to trial and testing every son. Remember, he said, every son that cometh to God must first be tried and tested. Next, we have yellow or gold, which stands for deity and trial, the testings. And then we have green, which is the blending of yellow, which is the testings, and blue, which is trueness, which is vindicated word. And it brings forth green, which is life. And the next we come to is the last primary color, blue, which symbolizes trueness. And the colors are coming back to full circle. Blue, which is the last primary color, begins to blend with red, the first primary color, the alpha and omega coming back together, bringing forth royalty, which is indigo, blue. And then as it blends and comes closer and closer to that royalty becoming more and more with the heart of God, the love of God, which is shed abroad. Remember, no greater love can a man give then he laid down his life, it becomes purple as in priesthood. And so we see the royalty moves into priesthood. It's not finished when it's a king, but he becomes a king priest, and we become kings and priests. Now this brings us to the color of the stones in the breastplate of Aaron. And to begin our study of the stones of the breastplate of Aaron, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Exodus. And as I began the study, I thought, well, you know, we have one sermon, and I had it finished last week before I came here Sunday. I had today's sermon finished until last night. And what I had finished for what I had planned for this week, I didn't even get past the first scripture. And it looks to me like we could spend an eternity just on these stones. But if we turn back in our book, in our Bibles, to Exodus chapter 28, let's read verse 6. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and of fine twined linen with cunning work. And it shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so shall it be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, engrave on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on the one stone, and on the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. So these are birth stones, okay? With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. They're like a little pouch. An ouch is like a pouch. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones, for a memorial unto the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his shoulders for a memorial. And thou shalt make ouches of gold, and two chains of pure gold at the ends of wreath work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreath chains to the ouches. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work, after the work of the ephod thou shalt make it, of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen thou shalt make it. Notice we have blue, which is trueness, vindication. We have gold, which is deity, but also testings. And remember, he said, try the spirit. The spirit is pneuma, which speaks of God and also speaks of spirit. But he says, try it. So you have the gold, and when you have the gold and blue mixed together, that's when you have the pillar of fire, the amber, see? And then what are the other two colors? There's blue and purple. Purple and scarlet, royalty and priesthood. Notice, four square it shall be being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and the span shall be the breadth thereof. It's 22 centimeters in this direction, 22 centimeters in this direction. All right, 10 inches by about 10 inches or so. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius and topaz and carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald and a sapphire and diamond, and the third row a ligure and an agate and an amethyst. Now notice, and you shall make the breastplate of judgment the work of an artist, after the manner of the ephod shall you make it. God gave the design for this breastplate of judgment to Moses. It was to be worn over the heart of Aaron the high priest as he entered into the presence of God. Now, I believe the location of the breastplate over the heart has significance. In same chapter, but let's skip up to verse 29. And thou shalt make two rings, 29. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. Verse 30. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. And they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put Well, let me just go back to this. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place. For a memorial before, and that word before is a Hebrew word, panim, which means before or in the presence of the Lord. And so he goes in before or in the presence of the Lord continually, and thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim, which means lights, and the Thummim, which means perfection. And they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before, when he goeth panim, when he goeth into the presence of the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart in the presence of the Lord continually. I guess before we begin to look at the breastplate itself, we should ask ourselves, why Aaron? Anybody ever ask themselves that question? Why not Moses? Why wasn't Moses the anointed one, the messenger, God's mouthpiece on earth? Was it not Moses, the messenger of God's choosing? Then why his older brother Aaron? And why did God give Moses the instructions how to build it, how to put it together, and then tell him that Aaron was the one to wear it upon his heart? And what about Lucifer's breastplate? Why was he missing three stones in the field? Three stones, as we find in Ezekiel and Isaiah. Well, for the next few minutes this morning, we'll focus on these two questions. Why Aaron in Moses' day, and why the missing stones in the breastplate of Lucifer? Now, according to Hebrew teaching from the Talmud, Shabbos 139, we are told that Aaron the high priest merited the distinction to wear the breastplate, which is worn on the heart, because he wasn't jealous of his younger brother's superior spiritual accomplishments. In the Midrash Tanchuma, Shemosh 27, we read, because Moses didn't want to take away any honor from his older brother Aaron, Moses stubbornly refused to accept the leadership position and did not want to be the one to lead the Jews out of Egypt. Because of this, the privilege of the priesthood was transferred from Moses onto his older brother Aaron. Both the Talmud and the Midrash base these two teachings on Exodus 4 and verse 14 that says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he might be glad in his heart. Or he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. Now the Talmud translates it this way. God displayed anger toward Moses for refusing to accept the role of leader. Is not Aaron, who was originally supposed to be the Levite, your brother, and is therefore not jealous of your greatness? He, Aaron, is setting out into the desert to meet you, Moses, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart and not be jealous of your being greater than he. Because of this, you will now be a Levite, and Aaron will be the priest. Hebrew teaching tells us Aaron displayed true humility, for he wasn't jealous of his younger brother's achievements. Aaron merited to the priesthood for himself and all his descendants because it did not matter to him that his younger brother greatly surpassed him. Aaron was a great figure in his own right. The book of Yeheskel mentions that before Moses became the leader, it was Aaron who was the leader and chief prophet of the Jews in Egypt. It was Aaron who everyone came to for advice and direction on how to find God. Despite all of Aaron's toil and effort that he expended for the sake of the Jewish people, Moses surpassed him in greatness. Aaron was happy in his heart when he discovered that Moses had surpassed him and thus replaced him as leader and chief prophet. This means that Aaron was able to humble himself and submit himself to the truth. So we're talking about the breastplate. But we're not just talking about the breastplate and the colors, and you know, so it's something that we can learn and say, you know, this is kind of cool. But the fact of it is, he's called us to be kings and priests. And so the very first thing that we must understand in this role of priesthood is why we have been chosen as kings and priests. And what is it about the wearing of this breastplate that God chose a certain man to wear it? Because there's a lot to that breastplate, and we could take a complete sermon on each stone. Each stone is identified with a month of the year. Each stone is identified with a color, which is part of that contract. Each stone is identified with one of the tribes of Israel. And there's certain characteristics and identifiable characteristics that are involved with each of those tribes. But why Aaron? Because Aaron, having the firstborn, being the firstborn, being the older brother of Moses, humbly stepped out of the way. And Brother Branson, the greatest gift is to get yourself out of the way. He recognized that God was using Moses, not him. And God honored that humility. In Proverbs 15 and verse 33 we read, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." In Proverbs 18 and verse 12, "Before destruction the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility." Proverbs 22 and verse 4 says, "By humility and fear of the Lord, and riches and honor and life." Notice, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. From Colossians 3 and verse 12 we read, "Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering." And notice the attitude of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 18 he says, "I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And look at the attitude that the Apostle Peter tells us that we should have. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 4 we read, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with," what? "Humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Brother Branham said in the message, "Letting off the pressure, humility is a way to success." And again in the message, it is I, be not afraid, he said, "That's what makes him God to me, because he humbled himself. God is humility. Don't never forget that. Humility is God. Never boastful. It's always humility." The whole ordeal with Pharaoh took place because he refused to what? Humble himself. In Exodus chapter 10 and verse 3 we read, "And Moses and Aaron came unto Pharaoh, and they said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me." And so God humbled him because he wouldn't humble himself. Jesus said, "He that dashes himself against the rock shall be broken, but he that is dashed or he that that rock dash or comes against will be crushed. You see, God doesn't want a bunch of show-offs. That's not his nature. He rebuked Miriam and Aaron for getting uppity one time and was ready to slay them for it. In the book of Numbers, we read from chapter 12 and verse 1, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman, and they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it." Now the man Moses was very meek. That word means humble. "Above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam, Come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud, and stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam." Notice, why wasn't it the pillar of fire that he came down in? What does the cloud represent? The white wig of the judge. You see? And so the Lord came in judgment. See? "And the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. But my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold." In other words, he'll be able to see my presence. "Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed." That's when Moses stood in the breach. Now notice how Jesus humbled himself to the Word of God. When he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." From the message, why, Brother Bram said, the Holy Ghost don't shine. The Holy Ghost glows. And there's a difference between glowing and shining. The church shines with its big programs, but the Holy Ghost glows in humility, humbleness, reconciling to the Word, believing the Word. How many times did God rebuke Brother Branham for getting out of line? He took him aside. He said, "You're making a show of it." I was just reading here just this morning. Another time when Brother Branham, God had showed him these great things, and then Brother Branham said, the Holy Spirit said to him now, he said, "You've got to be more sincere." Well, the thing I think we love about Brother Branham was his sincerity, his humility. With God, it wasn't enough. He said, "You've got to be more sincere." Wow. From washing Jesus' feet, he says, we see the same thing today. People wanting to put on a show that the outside would look at, that somebody would think that they would be big. They want the biggest meeting or the biggest this or something on the better dressed crowd coming to their church. The biggest church, the highest steeple, the best of the pews. Something big. What we need is more God and not so much of the world. He that will humble himself, God will exalt. But humbleness has to come first. You see, we saw the contract last week. We saw where it all comes to. It's coming to the point where, not in these bodies, but after we've received a change, he'll make us kings and priests. And that may be after 1,000 years of millennium training in the new bodies, which aren't resistant to the Word. But the fact is, being a king can puff you up. But see, your greater role is being that of priest, which is pure humility. And so we're learning this morning, when we look at the contract that God has, and the ministry of those lights to the people, the ministry of that word contract to the people through the office of the priest. And we're finding out the selection of those that would wear it. That contract is based on humility. It's something for us to think about. From "Be Not Afraid," Brother Ram said, some people think humility is something that ought to be, you ought to wear, some people think humility is something that ought to wear a skirt. No, you misunderstood that. Jesus, the humblest man that ever lived, he could plait ropes together and look on them with anger and run them out of the temple. Yes, sir, certainly. You say he had compassion. He did. Why did he pass through the thousands of people that were laying blind, halt, withered, and found a man laying on a pallet? Maybe he had only prostate trouble. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that I can. The Son does nothing in himself, but what he sees the Father do, that doeth the Son likewise." That's compassion. Compassion is to follow the will of God, not human sympathy, but compassion. Oh, it's two different words altogether, sympathy and compassion, see? If it wasn't, Jesus sure made a big mistake when he did that, see? So you must realize that the compassionate Christ. So Brother Bam tells us humility is not what we can do. It's not our putting on. It's not a big act. It's not, you know, how soft and gentle. He said, humility is not wearing a skirt. It's not acting like a woman. He said humility went in there and plaited the ropes and drove them out of the temple. Humility is doing the will of God and knowing your place in the Scripture. From God hiding himself in simplicity, he said, "Our Heavenly Father, the humility, the humbleness of believing you." How you reveal yourself in humility. How that we find out in these days and all days that the church will get itself in that condition, and then you'll stoop right down in the gutter from nowhere and pick up something and anoint it and send it out, and it'll be rejected, then judged the world by it. In 2 Chronicles, we have a promise. If my people, which are called by my name, shall do what? Shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, seek my presence, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, hallelujah, and will heal their land. The truth is that Moses was the leading tzaddik. It's a Hebrew word meaning saint. And Moses was the leading tzaddik in his generation. I'm continuing to read from the Hebrew teaching here. Aaron recognized this and he immediately deferred himself to Moses. He immediately deferred to Moses. Does anybody know what the word deferred means? Passed over. In other words, don't look at me, look at him. Aaron humbled himself to Moses, who was one of the greatest tzaddik who ever lived. Likewise, a person cannot receive illumination from God, a tzaddik, or from one's teacher, unless one humbles himself before one who is greater than himself. Let me read that again. Likewise, a person cannot receive illumination from God, a tzaddik, or from one's teacher, unless one humbles himself before one who is greater than himself. It brings to mind Brother Vail saying he enjoyed just packing Brother Branham's bags just to be with him. Just a part of that, even if it was Shushine Boy. person should always seek out someone who is truly greater than himself. I remember the first time I met Brother Vail. Something spoke within me, I believe it was the Holy Spirit, and said, get under that man's ministry. A person should always seek out someone who is truly greater than himself. Now what I'm reading you is from the rabbinical teaching. A person should always seek out someone who is truly greater than himself. Once a person freely decides to submit to the influence of such a mentor, it is only then that the person can absorb the light and good character traits of his chosen mentor. This can be compared to the light that the moon absorbs from the sun. Aaron's greatness was that he had the ability to humble himself before Moses. Therefore, Aaron emulated the moon. He was then able to absorb the great light of the sun, Moses. Once Aaron absorbed the great light of Moses, he was able to mold and shape this light and make it more digestible for the consumption for the common man. The great tzaddik, saint, draws the light of God into the world. The priest is able to absorb and reflect this light from the tzaddik so it can be used to benefit the world. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of recommendation from you? You are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be epistles of Christ, ministered to us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to God's word. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. For if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of the condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that you have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is to be done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is still upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, what? The heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil, traditions and creed, shall be taken away. What was it? Moses came down from the mountain. He had been in the presence of God for 40 years. 40 days. And he was so full of the presence of God that when he came down, his face shone and the people were so afraid, because the countenance of God, the pillar of fire, reflecting off the face of Moses. And so they asked Moses to put a veil upon his face. And Paul says that veil, which is traditions and creeds, is still hiding that Shekinah glory until this great time when he comes again. Then that veil will be taken away. And so what they are talking about here is the fact that Aaron, they said his greatness was that he had the ability to humble himself in Moses' presence. And by being in Moses' presence, he reflected the same light, the same character, the same humility, because remember, Moses was the most humble man, the humblest in all the world. And this is coming from Moses. But he understood humility. Even Brother Brown points this out in the Church Age book, this reflection, this Omega reflection, if we want to call it that. From the Smyrnian Church Age, page 156, Church Age book, he said, in every age, we have exactly the same pattern. That is why the light comes through some God-given messenger in a certain area, and then from that messenger there spreads the light through the ministry of others who have been faithfully taught. Not these guys who pick and choose what they want to hear, but those who have faithfully been taught. The Hebrew teaching goes on to say, in quote from the book of Exodus, and says that this is the main function of the priest in Exodus 4 and verse 14. Therefore, the beginning of the verse says, "Is not Aaron your brother who originally designated as the Levite, who has now been chosen to be a priest because he was humblest? He has humbled himself to you, the Zadik, Moses. When he, Aaron, sees you, Moses, the leading Zadik of the generation, he will be glad in his heart and submit himself to you to be able to receive God's light." The Hebrew teaching by Lakute Holoshot, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, Orak Chiam, Hilkot, and Teflin. It goes on to say that the breastplate of judgment had the proper name of God written on the parchment, which was inserted between its folds. This gave the breastplate the power to provide the Jewish people with true and good advice. Only a person who is wise enough to make the right decision is truly worthy of wearing the breastplate. The right decision is always to negate the desire for power and to submit to the will of God. The will of God is to adhere to the commands of the leading tzaddik. The breastplate could only be effective if a humble person such as Aaron would wear it. For only a humble person who is only interested in the truth could be the proper receptacle for the word of God is truth. The man had to be very humble and sensitive to the word or to the breath of God. The breastplate consisted of two pieces which formed a purse, a bag, and in which were kept the two sacred stones named the Urim, which represented light and excellence, and the Thummim, representing perfection and completion. These stones were God-ordained instruments in which the high priest used them to inquire God about matters concerning the children of Israel. The Urim and Thummim were two precious stones. When someone needed an answer from God before making an important decision, they would go to the high priest and inquire of him to make their request into the presence of God for an answer. The high priest would stand before the lampstand, holding the Urim in one hand and the Thummim in the other. As the light reflected from the Urim and the Thummim onto the stones of the breastplate, this flash of light provided up to 24 combinations, 2 times 12. Your two stones, each stone reflected on the 12. That's one set. The other stone reflecting on the 12, that's another set. Since there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, the flashes of light could produce strings of letters. As God breathed upon the ark, the veil would move, permitting a breeze to flicker the flames in the lamp stand, which would alter the angle of direction of the light onto the Urim and Thummim, and through them onto the breastplate. In this way, God communicated directly but not audibly to the high priest and answered the inquiry. As I believe this is a type of the word which we have today, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, that the word of God is God-breathed. And when God breathed on that lampstand, as God breathed and the walls begin to move with the breath of God, it began to flicker the light. And when the light would flicker, it would either go through this Urim or the Thummim. And if it went through the Thummim, it would maybe strike these certain letters. If it went through the Urim, it struck these certain letters. And by the combination of the light striking and different colors striking across a different color, they get their answers. You see, in 2 Timothy 3 and 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. When we say somebody inspired, it's their breathe. See, they aspire, inspire. And it's given by the inspiration of God, as the Weiss translation says, it is God-breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And let's face it, the word comes out from where? Do you talk through your ears? Talk through your eyes? No, you talk through your mouth. Right? And in order to speak, you have to breathe. Right? Therefore, the Word of God is God-breathed. You see? And It is the way this breath struck the light of his presence that reflected through the Urim and Thummim and struck the other stones that gave the answer. And it still takes a yielded vessel today to humble himself before God, to get his own thoughts out of the way and let the word of God, of the Lord, have the preeminence. Now getting back to our dialogue here from the Hebrew teaching, Rabbi Nachman gives an insightful explanation to the following verse. He says, "The land of Israel is a land that consumes its inhabitants," Numbers 13:32. This verse conveys the evil and discouraging report that the 10 spies brought back to the Jewish people concerning the land that they were just about to enter and settle. At the time the Jews were given this bad report, they were camped in the desert. Rabbi Nachman explains this verse as follows: "If a person stays close to a righteous man, even if he does not hear any Torah teachings from him, or he doesn't follow any of his advice or how to come closer to God, on how to come closer to God, this closeness is still a very good thing. The nature of eating is that the food that one eats becomes transformed and becomes part of the person who ate the food. For example, if an animal ate some grass, when the grass is digested by the animal, it becomes a part of the animal itself. This is how our verse can be understood. A land that consumes its inhabitants. Land is the code word for faith, as the verse says, dwell in the land, dwell in the faith, of Israel, and be nourished by its faith, Psalm 37:3. Consumes its inhabitants. And when one enters the land of Israel, which God saturated with faith, one is digested by the land itself. The person is transformed into the substance of the land, the faith itself, just as food becomes merged with the one who ate it. If one believes in God and in the righteous Tzaddik of that generation, he literally becomes consumed and digested into the Tzaddik. That person literally becomes transformed into the same spiritual substance as the Tzaddik himself. In fact, what's interesting is that science will tell you today that if two people are sitting next to each other for any period of time, because of the transformation of atoms, it's called atomic migration, atoms that are in me, if I'm standing there with my wife or we're sleeping together, the atoms coming from me are going through her. They're transferring protons and neutrons and electrons that are in me into her. So you see the importance of being together, of walking in the light, fellowship. And what he's saying is that if a person is in the presence of this great one, the great saint of that generation, long enough, there will be things transferred to that person, whether they actually are open to it or not. Didn't Elijah ask or tell Elisha he got a stick by his side until he left? And what happened? A transfer took place. And the anointing which was upon Elijah fell upon Elisha. Now, we're going to get into this just a bit. If one believes in God and in the righteous Tzaddik of a generation, he literally becomes consumed and digested into that Tzaddik. That person literally becomes transformed into the same spiritual substance as the Tzaddik himself. In addition, a person must allow his soul to consume his flesh and let his body become just like his soul. For the verse says, "Let my soul to devour my flesh," in Psalm 27:2. In another verse it says, "Let the companion eat," Song of Songs 5:1. This verse refers to the necessity for the two companions, who are the two sides of the brain, who are the two sides of the brain, to eat one's flesh. That one should allow the discipline that comes from the mind to control the body in order to make the body become like the soul. If one has no desire at all to serve God, living in the land of Israel and befriending a tzaddik will not help him cultivate his faith in God. This type of person can be compared to eating tainted food, which is vomited out. Since this type of person refuses to allow himself to be digested by the tzaddik has no choice but to vomit this person out just like an indigestible food. For the verse says, "Don't allow the land of Israel to vomit you out also through your sins. When you defile it, the holy land, as it is vomited out of the nations that were living there before you." Okay? Notice Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 16, "Let him who is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things." The Weiss translation says, "Moreover, let the one who is being taught the word constantly be holding fellowship with the one who is teaching in all good things." So you see how it works. Okay, we can now understand why the most important character trait necessary in coming to God is humility. This is why Aaron was chosen to be the priest and wear the breastplate. For Aaron, by humbling himself to the Tzaddik, Moses, had become a fitting conduit to disseminate the power of God to the Jewish people. I'm still reading from the Hebrew teachings. And they're using the word conduit, which I think is wonderful. This is why Joshua was chosen to be the next leader after Moses. For he realized that the only way to learn from Moses and to become like Moses is to void himself before his master, as the verse says about Joshua. In Exodus 33 and verse 11 we read, "His, Moses, attendant, Joshua the nun, a simple youth, departed not out of the tent of Moses." Now this verse describes Joshua as being a mere simple youth, when in fact he was about 70 years old at the time. What this verse is telling us is that Joshua humbled himself before his master and acted as if he knew nothing before Moses as a mere youth. By doing this, Joshua absorbed more of the personality and wisdom of Moses than any person was able to. Because Joshua was able to excel in this, he was therefore chosen by God to be the next leader. Rabbi Nachum's chief disciple, Rabbi Nosson, had this very same attitude. Rav Nosson said the following about every word that he ever heard from Rabbi Nachum. He said, "A little more wisdom, I have just acquired a little more wisdom." Every time the one rabbi spoke, the mentor, he would say, "I now acquired a little more wisdom." It was this submission that allowed Rabbi Nosson to absorb and understand more about Rabbi Nachum than any other person was able to. Hillel had about 80 students. The greatest one of them was Yonatan ben Uziel, and the least of them was Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai. The Talmud relates that Torah study of Yonatan ben Uziel was on such a high level that if a bird would happen to fly by when he was studying, the bird would be consumed by fire. However, it was Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai who was chosen to be the next leader. But he was very humble and therefore absorbed more of Hillel's character than anyone else. Joshua, Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai, and Rabbi Nosson were very highly qualified scholars. However, there were even greater scholars available in the time of Joshua and Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai and Rabbi Nosson. However, it was their submissive adherence to their teachers that enabled them to capture and absorb the essence of their teacher's persona. This is why they were the ones chosen to lead the next generation. The Talmud in Sotah tells us that the revival of the dead will be brought about through Elijah the prophet. Elijah the prophet is really Pinchas, who was the grandson of Aaron. The main ingredient necessary to accomplish this feat is true humility. For in Isaiah 26 and verse 19 we read, "Your dead shall live, my dead bodies shall rise. Awake and sing, thou that dwelt in the dust." The phrase in this verse, "those that dwell in the dust," refers to those people who are truly humble. They act like they are dust before others. Therefore, the revival of the dead can only be brought about through the agency of a priest. For it was Aaron the priest who by his own exceptional level of humility caused a characteristic of true humility to be instilled into the spiritual root of the priesthood. Therefore, every priest has the potential to activate the spiritual root of priesthood that he is connected to and draw to himself the actual humility of Aaron. True humility is the highest spiritual level of all. For Moses outside of Christ Jesus was the most humble person who ever lived. And I would say that the Apostle Paul and William Branham were a close third. What made men like Moses, William Branham, and Paul so great was that they, like Jesus, were so humble that they totally nullified every limb in their body to the will of God. It is the light of God that gives a person life. It is the light of God that is contained in the food that we eat. It is the light of God that gives our body and soul the life-sustaining nourishment that we need to live. We can only receive the light of God indirectly through the food that we eat, spiritually speaking now. Because the coarse materialism of our bodies prevents us from digesting the light of God directly. It is our ignoring the wishes of God and submitting to the desires of our bodies that strengthens and fortifies the coarseness and power of our bodies. When we try to live independent of God, we become out of touch with our souls. And therefore our spiritual sensitivity becomes dulled. Since Moses eliminated the coarseness of his body as much as any human possibly could do, Moses was able to live for 3 40-day periods without eating and drinking. It was Moses' great humility that caused his body to become sanctified. This transformed his body to become like his soul. Therefore, his soul and body were able to absorb the life-sustaining light of God directly without having to obtain God's light through the medium of food as all other people do. The definition of humility is to acknowledge the superiority of God. When this belief is put into action, it causes a person to put aside his own wishes to fulfill the Word of God and the will of God. When a person actually defers his own desires and fulfills the will of God, this can be termed as true humility. By choosing to fulfill God's wishes instead of one's own is an actual act of humility. For by choosing to do God's will, one is acknowledging that there is a superior intelligence to one's own. A person who commits a sin is in effect saying that his desires are more important than the wishes of God. The sinner is attaching more importance to himself than he is to God. This is called in Hebrew yeshush. Therefore, the act of a sin blocks out God's light. When a person diminishes God's light within himself, he is diminishing the life within himself. When there isn't enough of God's light within a person, he is subject to the attacks from the forces of evil. This situation could drive him even further away from God. Kas vi shalom. As we mentioned above, true humility is the highest spiritual level of all. However, one must avoid what is termed anava pasula, false humility. This is termed the bite of the snake. God cursed the snake for enticing Adam to sin as follows. And the Lord God said to the snake, because you have done this, tricking Adam to sin against God, upon your belly you shall go, and the dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Genesis 3:14. The phrase, in the dust you shall eat, refers to these people who act like they are as humble as dirt, but they are really not. They fool themselves into thinking and acting like they are like dirt, but they are just the opposite. These type of people have so much desire for recognition from others that they act out as if they are humble and are as low as dirt. However, inwardly they desire that everyone should respect and admire them for being humble. This is the highest level of arrogance that there is. This can be truly termed eating the dirt of humility from the food of the snakes. True humility does not mean that a person thinks that he is nothing or acts like nothing. In order to have true humility, one must believe that he is very precious in God's sight. Man is so important to God that God desires that he use his free choice to do his will. One of the reasons why we sin is that we have no self-confidence in our own worth. If we actually felt that we were important and that what we do has tremendous impact on the universe, we would not sin. Now that is true. Absolutely. If you knew for what purpose God sent you here, you wouldn't sin. The fact is that we don't. We don't know our worth in God's eyes. One must be aware of and acknowledge one's talents as well. However, one must realize that all of one's talents, intelligence, and abilities are a gift given to him by God to be used as tools to serve God. To concede and come to this recognition is the definition of true humility. The highest level of true humility is to say about oneself, I am a very talented, but not feel any self-pride. In other words, like Moses, to say, the man Moses was the most humble man in all the world. For if a person is truly aware that all of his talents and accomplishments are a gift given to him from God, then even the good deeds that we perform are also a gift from God. I'll never forget, I had a music instructor, teacher in school when I was in high school. And we went down for competition into Iowa. There was five states competing. And we came together, five different, there's like five people or four people from each school in five states. We came to sing Handel's Messiah. And when I got down there, the choral director in Decorah, Iowa, Luther College, was auditioning people to sing the special, the solo. And when we got down there, I sang. I brought down a couple songs with me, and neither song had I memorized the words. I hadn't prepared myself. The choir director told my choir director, he said, had that young man applied himself, he said, he would have sang because he had the voice to do it. But he didn't apply himself. And so when I got back, my song director chewed me out. He said, when God gives you a talent and you don't use it, he said, you're going to be responsible. God has given each of us a gift for the church, a gift to be drawn on from others, from brothers, sisters, children, parents. God has given you something special. And true humility recognizes what that is, but knows it is a gift from God. It may be your hands. It may be your talents to fix things. It may be your praying. It may be your the way you are. Just the way you talk to people. Uplifting. Saying good things about them. It may be your cooking. It may be, there's a lot of things it could be. When it comes to the ministry, it could be writing. It could be praying. It could be presenting. There's so many different things that God has given. And when this music instructor told me that, it made me ashamed of myself. When God gives you something and you hold it back, what you're saying is, my will is more important than God's will. What I choose to do with this gift that God has given me is more important than what God wants me to do with it. And in the study and seeing these words, it's made me do a lot of reflecting. And my prayer and what I would ask for you, for me, is, Lord, help me to be more humble. Help me to know your word, your will, and to do your will. Because that is the only thing you'll ever take with you. You won't take these bodies. They're already rotting. But it's the character and humility that we take through all through life. It's molded, fashioned. Joshua at 70 years old still humbled himself in the presence of Moses as if he knew nothing. Just absorbing, absorbing, absorbing. I see the amount of hours, the amount of things I've done to just to be around Brother Vail, and I realize there is no time when you get to where you're the same as. It doesn't matter what God is doing with your ministry. There's still an aspect of humility there. That is so awful, awful important. And just recognizing what God has given to us. Had I chosen to apply myself, I got a letter from that instructor in Iowa at the university, or not the university, Decorah College, when I was a senior in high school. He offered me a music scholarship. I didn't take it. I had other plans. You know, being young, you're... That school was only less than a handful of houses from my wife's farm. It was a few miles up the road, but not too many houses in between. Who knows, I might have met her 8 years before I did. Or 7 years before I did. And I just look at, God is calling us to be kings and priests. And our understanding of a king is kind of somebody lofty, but our understanding of a priest is a servant. Jesus said, he that is greatest of all, be what? Servant of all. We have a contract. The down payment's already been paid. You've already gotten a down payment for your service. Now it's a matter of respecting the contract and fulfilling our portion of that contract, which is simply just